Psalm 91. Let me just read verse 1, and we'll get a chance to pray together and get into our topic this morning. Psalm 91, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Well, Almighty God, we come to you this morning, and we want to begin by praying for our pastor. Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness over all these decades to serve you and your people here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. Father, we understand that you possess all power and all gifts of healing. And we ask that you would extend a gift of healing, and that whatever difficulties and things are going on because of this medication that Pastor Damien is taking, we pray that you'd remove all of those side effects and that you would bring healing to his body, restore his strength and energy that he might be with us next Sunday. And now, Lord, we turn to your word. And Father, we've come into this place because we recognize that we cannot do life without you. We're not just talking about eternal life, which you have given us in Christ Jesus, but this side of eternity, we find ourselves ill-equipped of our own nature to handle and to navigate all the difficulties and the fears and the challenges presented in life. And so we look to you, Lord, to be all that we need, to be more than sufficient for life and for godliness. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, a heart to receive all that you want to speak to us this morning? Would you teach us and equip us that we might leave this place different than we walked in this morning? And Father, we know you'll do all that and more because we ask it in the confident name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 91, if you're a note taker, I would title our study this morning, Safe in the Lord. And let me introduce our study by recounting a historical event. The date was December 25th, Christmas Day, 1939. King George of England was getting ready to address the British Empire over the radio. And back then, I know some of you are not old enough to remember, but back then, the sun did not set on the British Empire. In other words, they had holdings in Asia and Africa and Europe and in North America and Australia and New Zealand. Literally, the sun never set on the British Empire. And all of the empire waited to hear the king on that Christmas morning because there was a great fear that was gripping the hearts of the people of that empire. And that's because just a few months prior to this Christmas day, on September 1st, 1939, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime rolled into the sovereign country of Poland. And in just a few short days under the Blitzkrieg, that's German for armored lightning, they destroyed the Polish army and air force. And now they controlled Poland, and their armies began to mass on the borders of the lowlands, that is Netherlands and Holland and all of that, Belgium, threatening to invade them also. And so as a result of the invasion of Poland, England and France declared war on Germany. And so the Second World War had begun in Europe. And so people around the world were frightened because it was just a few years prior to this that the world had been engaged in World War I, in which tens of millions of people were killed. Just absolute atrocities in terms of the trench warfare and the gas that was used and all of the horrific things that happened. And so now, once again, there's war in Europe between Germany and the Allies, and the people were waiting for the king to speak. And again, great fear as they're looking forward to the new year, not knowing what the new year held. And so King George began by quoting from a poet, Minnie Haskins, and I will read you what the king spoke into the radio that morning. The poem goes this way: "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year," in other words, at the beginning of a new year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And the man replied, "Go into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and that shall be better to you than light and safer than a known way. And so I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and he led me toward the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east." King George understood that the nation, in fact, the world, was in fear, and that the only deliverance from the fear that gripped their hearts and minds was to be found in the Lord. They were safe in the Lord's care. Well, like the king's speech, Psalm 91, though divinely inspired, which the king's speech wasn't, but Psalm 91 is a song of joyful confidence in the God of Israel. the one true and the living God who controls all of the universe, who spoke it into existence and possesses all power, and that that God is able to keep safe everyone who puts their trust in him from any and all evil that the world might perpetrate. Some Bible students have titled Psalm 91 the Soldier's Psalm because it speaks of the divine protection that God gives to his people from the destruction all around them. Well, back in 1941, when the United States entered World War II after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, men and women from around the United States were either drafted into or volunteered to join the armed services to fight the Nazis in Europe and the Japanese in Asia. And people from all over the country, from the smallest towns to the largest cities, joined up to be soldiers or Marines or to be sailors or what would one day be the Air Force, the Army Air Corps, to fight against these totalitarian regimes. And people understood that if it was going to be anything like World War I, that there would be many, many millions of people who would not return from the war. And in the teeny tiny town of Seadrift, Texas, population 473, that's tiny, they had 52 of their young men head off to war, fathers and husbands, brothers, uncles. All of those began to head off to fight those totalitarian regimes. And the people of Seadrift, Texas, recognized that there is a very good chance that many would not return. And so inspired by Psalm 91, the people of the city began in 1941 all the way through the end of the war in 1945 to gather 10 a.m. every day at the First Assembly of God in that teeny tiny town. And they literally prayed Psalm 91 over every one of those men. They literally read the psalm and pray it out loud and cry out to God to protect the sailors and the soldiers and the Marines and the Air Corps members who were fighting around the world. And at the end of those 4.5 years of war, where every single city, every single village, every single town on planet Earth was in some way impacted by the Second World War, 73 million people died conservatively during the Second World War. Every town touched, every city had people that did not return. But in Seadrift, Texas, every one of those 52 men returned from the war. Now, come on. I mean, that is miraculous. They came home with stories about being on a destroyer in the Pacific that was torpedoed by a Japanese submarine. The ship went down just within seconds. And how one of the sailors that was being prayed for by the people in Seadrift, Texas, just suddenly a piece of lumber popped up in front of him that he was able to hold on to until he could be rescued. Other stories in Europe as flying B-17 bombers to bomb Nazi Germany, destroyed by flak, and as the plane blew up, a pilot tossed from the plane, and then miraculously opening his parachute and surviving the fall. 52 men, all of them returned safe and sound. So the question arises, how can the psalmist and how were the people in the teeny tiny town of Seadrift, Texas, absolutely confident that there is safety in the Lord? How could they be sure that he would protect them? And the psalmist gives us three words why he, the psalmist, you and me and the people of Seadrift, Texas, can be confident in the Lord's ability to keep us safe. And you're going to appreciate this. I alliterate. They're all starting with A. I hope you appreciate it. I worked hard on that. In any event, we've got the Almighty, we've got the angels, and we've got affection. Here's what I mean. The psalmist tells us that God is Almighty, that there is no power in the universe that can hinder the work of the Lord, no power that can resist his will, and that God provides his angels to protect those who love him. And finally, those who love him, it is God's joy and his pleasure to take care of and to see them through. If you are a child of God this morning, in other words, you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this psalm is a psalm you're going to want to keep close to your heart. It's a psalm that you want to have highlighted in your Bible, marked in your Bible, so that when the enemy breathes his threats against you, when you find yourself hindered by fear and feeling like you can't go another day in life, you want to turn to this psalm and remember what the psalmist gives us and assures us of, so that we recognize we're safe in the Lord, so we could continue on and do what God's called us to, unhindered by whatever the enemy might throw our way. And so we begin the first 8 verses. Number 1, the Almighty. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His joy shall be your shield and your buckler. And you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilent that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Here the psalmist declares that the Almighty is able to keep safe from all harm, and then begins to enumerate the various kinds of things that we are fearful of and the things that God will keep us safe from. And please note that these are not kind of like, you know, the minor things in life, like a paper cut. Oh, I got a little sunburn right here because I spent a little too much in the sun, or you know, ooh, got a mosquito bite. No, these are the big and the bad and the fearful things of life. Verse 3, he says that he'll protect us from the traps of the enemy. And he means both literal and figurative. In other words, those literal traps where Satan will arrange to ambush you to bring harm into your life, physical harm. But also the emotional and spiritual warfare that he brings, where he tries to trap us in our mind, where we get discouraged or we find ourselves just unable to think clearly. And we get into kind of this repeating loop in our brain that keeps us from being able to live life and go forward. God protects us from that. Verse 5. He says he protects us from the terrors of the night. And to go again, both those real terrors and those we imagine. In other words, the real terrors, the thief in the night that might break into a house, right? The evil that might come and be perpetrated against us. But also those imagined terrors. And I think for most of us, that's where a lot of the times we fall prey to the enemy. Oh, we're ready to go to bed. We're exhausted. Our head hits the pillow and immediately our brain starts thinking of what? Everything we're worried about in life. And the reality is, and research bears this out, that 90% of what we worry about as our heads are on the pillow and insomnia has taken over are things that we can never control and things that will never happen. But nonetheless, the enemy uses those to bring discord into our life, to discourage us and to keep us from enjoying the abundant life that Christ has promised. And then in verse 5, again, he speaks of the arrows of the enemy. And again, those are literal and those are spiritual. In other words, the psalmist remembers, he knows what it's like to be in warfare and to recognize that an archer could be hiding behind a bush or behind a rock or from a wall, and without ever even knowing it, here comes an arrow right through your throat and you're done. And you have to trust that the Lord is going to protect you from those literal arrows. But he's also speaking of and has in mind those fiery darts of the enemy that Satan brings against us to attack our mind and to get us to doubt the truth of God, to doubt the promises of God, to get us wrapped up in all this fear so that, again, we're hindered and we don't do what God has called us to do because we're so wrapped up in our fears. And then in verse 6, he speaks of sickness and disease. And there are some sicknesses and diseases that are frightening. I sit in the doctor's office after a blood test and have them calmly tell you that you have cancer and it's incurable. That brings fear. And again, friends, again, we're not talking about just the daily kind of things like a stubbed toe. We're talking about the big, bad kinds of things that only God can protect us from. Let me illustrate it this way. Notice in verse 6, the psalmist writes that God will protect us from the pestilence that walks in darkness and from the destruction that lays waste at noontime. Bible scholars believe that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the psalmist, writing to a Jewish audience who would know and understand the context, has two specific events in mind where God brought judgment upon mankind. And listen, when God brings judgment, there is no man that can protect you. There is no wall high enough. There is no sea deep enough. There is nothing you can do to protect yourself from God. If God is bringing judgment, you are out of luck. Only God can protect from God's judgment. It's the opinion of many that where the psalmist says, the pestilence that walks in darkness is a reference to that final plague in Egypt. where the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt on that final night, and any home that was not marked with the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, the angel of death entered in, and the firstborn, both of man and of beast, suddenly ceased to live, they perished. And then when he writes the destruction that lays waste at noonday, again, Bible students believe that in the psalmist's mind is the account in 1 Chronicles 21, where King David had been moved by and motivated by the devil himself to disobey the Lord and to count the people of Israel, something he wasn't supposed to do, at least not unless he redeemed them with the redemption money, which he didn't do. And because of that, God brought his judgment upon Israel, and tens of thousands died in the pestilence. In other words, a disease swept through the nation, and people just dropped like flies. But my point here is that the psalmist is reminding us that while there's some things we can protect ourselves against in life, there's other things like God's judgment we cannot control. And it's then that we need God's protection, for he alone can keep us safe. Let me illustrate it this way. In 1997, I received an invitation to go to Uganda and to teach a series of pastors' conferences. I was pretty excited because I had never been to Africa, and it's kind of, you know, the dream is like going to Africa, a mission trip. Boy, we're going to be in like the jungles of Africa and these deep parts of the, you know, of the nation there, and preaching these people and teaching them. I was so excited. And then I began to look up what was going to be required just to get a visa to get into the country. And back then, and it's still true today, I had to have something like 14 different inoculations over a period of 3 months, because they can't give them to you all in the same day. It's like one here, and you know where else. Anyway, like, you just run out of space. And so over a period of 3 months, I had to go back and back and get all these inoculations for dengue fever, for hepatitis A and hepatitis B, for yellow fever, for meningitis, and on and on and on it goes. And then a week before I left, I had to take an oral medication to protect me from malaria, which I had to take every week while I was there, and 2 weeks after I got back. And basically, the medicine, it makes your blood hostile to the malaria virus. In other words, if you do get bit by a mosquito and they inject you with those little larvae and they try to implant somewhere in your system, your blood is toxic to those things, just kills them all off. Now, friends, I knew that this was important because the guy I was going with, a friend of mine, Steve Stump, he had been a missionary to Uganda years before and had run out of malaria medication and got malaria. And while we were in Uganda, we weren't in Entebbe, it was Masaka. We were in Masaka. And we were in a hotel there, and by hotel, don't even think about American-style hotels, just it was a place where we slept. Anyway, in the middle of the night, Steve broke out in a malaria fever, because once you have malaria, you never get rid of it. You have it your entire life. And so we're in the middle of Uganda, 100 miles from the closest medical help, and he's just going into this like malaria fever, 105, 106 degrees, breaking out sweat head to toe, and then down to a chill, and then back to it, and it was just, and he was hallucinating, it was awful. Well, we had no resources, no from man. And so Solomon, our interpreter, he knelt on one side of Steve's bed, I knelt on the other, and we just laid hands and prayed with him. God healed him. And Steve preached the rest of the trip. But the point is this, that thank God we have modern medicine, right, to protect us from disease. We have armor, body armor, that we can wear if you're a soldier going to war, that will help to protect you from the enemy fire. We have things we can do to protect us. But if the warfare is coming from the Lord, if it's the judgment of God, man is powerless to protect us. Only God can protect us. He's the only one that can keep a person safe when the angel of the Lord walks through Egypt at night. He's the only one that can protect us during the day when the angel of death laid waste through pestilence in Israel. And the psalmist declares that the reason he can do that, look again, verse 1, because he's the Almighty. He's the Most High. Those titles are significant because they stress the power of God as the sovereign ruler and creator of all things. In other words, it's recognizing, whoa, he's the one. Everything else he made. Ergo, he has control over it all. And that word almighty in the English is the Hebrew El Shaddai, and it speaks of the majestic power of God to accomplish and to be able to accomplish by his power everything that he has promised to do to those who trust in him. The term Most High, two words in English, is only one word in the Hebrew. It's Elon, which speaks of the position, the power, the authority that the Lord has as ruler over the universe. In other words, there is no principality, there is no power, there's no king, there's no any rival to God. That God can do what God wants to do, and he can protect those who trust in him. And the psalmist's point is that God has the power, the position, the authority to protect all of those who place their trust in him from every harm, from every evil. By way of illustration, I think of God's hand of protection during times of judgment. Again, when God is working, you cannot resist him in your own strength. Think of the flood of Noah. During the flood of Noah, the entire population of the world was destroyed by the waters of the flood. Although you could not swim long enough. You were out of luck if you were not in the ark. But God protected Noah and his family from his judgment because they trusted in him. I think of when God brought fire upon the plain of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how it was that God delivered Lot and his family. Again, Lot could not have survived. If he had stayed in Sodom, he would have been melted with everything else. And God sent the angels to literally pull his family out of the city of Sodom that they might be protected from God's wrath. And looking ahead in the prophetic calendar, we read in Revelation chapter 7 that during the final wrath that God will pour out on planet Earth, that final 3.5 years where God judges the Antichrist and the devil and the false prophet and all who follow him, that God anoints a select group of men, 144,000 from all the 12,000 from all the tribes of Israel, and they are anointed by God to go out and declare the gospel throughout the world. Now, you may have not have thought about this, but understand what the Bible is communicating is that in the last days there will be 144,000 Jewish male virgins just like the Apostle Paul. Come on now, the Apostle Paul in his short lifespan after becoming a Christian, 30, 40 years, whatever it was, literally went from Jerusalem to Rome, preaching the gospel, establishing churches and bringing thousands to Christ. 144,000 just let loose in the world? Woo! And then you continue to read through the Revelation, you find that despite the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, all of the catastrophic things that are happening because God is judging the wicked, that in chapter 14 of the Revelation, those same 144,000, they are still alive. God has miraculously protected them. I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of exciting to me. I mean, I'm like, okay, I want in on this. Like, this is good protection. This is better than Secret Service, better than SEAL Team, whatever. I want this kind of protection. How do I get in on that? Verse 1. The psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." In other words, the promises of Almighty God to keep you and me safe are for those who dwell in, those who abide in the Lord. By implication, what the psalmist is communicating is it is that protection is to those who know the Lord. They have a relationship with God. They abide in him. They dwell in him. In other words, they don't just think about him like, you know, a theologian that's, you know, considering, you know, philosophizing about God. Well, I think that God might be or whatever. No, people that have a relationship with God. Now, again, contrast that to the person who doesn't really have a relationship to God. They just kind of show up when things don't go well. Oh, you may have somebody in your family like that. You may know somebody like that. They only come to God when they're in trouble. I mean, they don't even come to church on Christmas and Easter. Oh, but, you know, if their spouse threatens divorce, oh, they're in church, right? Right up front, oh yeah, Jesus, praise God, right, and all that. Or maybe they lose their job or some other tragedy comes in their life. Now they're all enthusiastic for a week about God. Now, I don't know their hearts, but so often I see, at least in the scripture, those are the kind of people, they know about God, but they don't know God. And the promise of God's protection is only to those who know him by dwelling with and abiding in him. We may remain in his presence by our obedience to his word, because that's the place where God is. We find that God speaks to us when we wait on him through prayer. Think about it. Noah, how did he know to build an ark? Because he abided in, he dwelt in the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him, and he built an ark. How did Lot know to get out of the city? Because God spoke to him. In other words, if we want to be protected, we need to be in a relationship with God, abiding in him, dwelling in him, that we might hear him. Let me illustrate it this way. I think of King David and King Saul, the first two kings of Israel. And what we find is that God protected David and kept him safely through all of the different trials in his life. Whether it was fighting the Philistines or running from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, whatever the issue was, God kept David safe. Contrasted with Saul, who never found safety in the Lord, because he only came to the Lord when he was in trouble, and I would suggest without a sincere heart. That is, David knew the Lord and found protection, where Saul only knew about the Lord and therefore did not have that same protection and died fighting the Philistines. Well, friends, the application to you and me this morning. Now, I think you'd agree, but if you don't shout out. But as I look at the world, I would suggest we live in a pretty scary place, filled with all sorts of things that can bring great harm and even death to our lives that we have no control over. I think of the random violence. I grew up as a child of the 60s and all that. There was never a time when a kindergartner brought a pistol to school and shot his teacher and students. That didn't happen in the 1960s. And now we read about children bringing guns to school and killing people randomly. It's like, how do you protect your family from that? Well, I know, we'll pull them out of public school, we'll send them to Christian schools. Well, just this last couple months, we had two shootings in Christian schools where teachers and students were killed in Christian schools. Where's the safety? Where's the protection? It's found only in the Lord. I think of celebrations just this last Christmas, right? We had a celebration in Germany, and some person took a vehicle and ran right down the middle of the street and killed a bunch of people who were celebrating Christmas. And in New Orleans, the same thing happened. I think of the wildfires in Southern California. You talk to a firefighter. Man, if this thing's being driven by a 90-mile-an-hour Santa Ana wind, you have no hope. You could have all the fire equipment in the world at your disposal. You are not going to stop that fire. And I know a little bit about it because my family and I grew up in Santa Barbara, and I remember when the Box Canyon fire was moving towards our house. We lived in Santa Barbara proper. And we thought, surely it will not, you know, actually move up over the hills and come down into the city. And then we saw the sky begin to light up about 10 p.m. And we thought, well, maybe it is. And so we borrowed a pickup truck and we grabbed anything and everything that we thought was irreplaceable, stuck in a pickup truck bed. And me and my brother just sat on that pickup truck watching to see if the fire would come up. And sure enough, here comes the flames over the top of the ridge. And we're thinking, okay, we're fine now. But if the fire crosses APS, that was Alla Madre Padre Sierra, one of the streets in Santa Barbara, if it crosses that, which is only maybe a half a mile from our house, we're out of here. And I remember the wind howling and there's, you know, fire and sparks flying all over, and we're watching to make sure it's not landing on our house. And we're thinking, if it jumps and it's coming right down to APS, we're like right there getting ready to start the truck. And then this calm came, and a wind out of the ocean pushed the fire right back up the hill. And I remember thinking, wow. Again, we couldn't have stopped that, but God can. I think of the wars and the rumors of wars going on, and it's fascinating to watch modern warfare, isn't it? We used to think that the tank was the, you know, the champion of the battlefield. Oh, what are you going to do against a tank? Now you can buy a $200 drone and destroy a, you know, like a $4 million tank with one drone. And they're just swarming the battlefield. There's no safety anywhere. I wouldn't want to be a soldier today. Well, friends, listen. While you and I should use common sense, right? I mean, to protect ourselves. Like, I don't just go, hey, let's go and head down to downtown Oakland at 2 a.m. on a Saturday and just see what's going on. Maybe grab a cup of coffee and just walk the streets. Now, I don't mean to say anything against Oakland, but I know because my brother and his family live there, you just don't do that. Not unless you're with a SEAL team or something like that. But, you know, use common sense. Unless the Lord tells you to go, then you go. But you just don't do that kind of stuff. Or you don't go to Uganda without getting your inoculations, because if you get sick and die, that's on you. But there are, again, some evils that we cannot stop. And we will find safety and peace of mind when we dwell in, that is to sit and await and abide in, stay in the presence of the Almighty. And as we do that, He will free us from the fear that can, again, hinder our lives, keep us from experiencing the abundant life Christ has promised, because we're just going to stay home and shake in fear rather than get out and enjoy the life He's given us. Worse, it will hinder us from going and doing what he's called us to do. Can I encourage you, saints, don't let Satan bring fear into your life that keeps you from doing what God has called you to do. No, we have a powerful God. And if he's called you to go and work, to go and do, to go and whatever, you can trust that he's going to get you through. Well, number two, not only do we have Almighty God, but the Almighty God has given us his angels to watch over us. Look at verses 9 to 13. The psalmist writes, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." And so the second reason that the psalmist is confident that he's safe in the Lord, that he wants you and I to understand that we too can be confident and to know that we're safe in the Lord, is that the Lord has assigned his angels to watch over his people. Again, verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over you," saints, you could put your name in there. "He has given his angels charge over Paul to keep Paul in all his ways," right? Now, friends, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Satan misquoted this, took it out of context, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness as recorded in Matthew 4. However, note that the promise of God is not just to Jesus or the psalmist. The psalmist makes clear, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this promise is for all who put their trust in the Lord. Look again at verse 9. He says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my..." Notice that the word "my" is not capitalized. No, it's the psalmist that he's saying, "my refuge." And he says, "Because you have made my God your refuge," right, "your dwelling place, then you can count on the Lord to provide his angels to watch over you." And the point is, again, and he repeats it over and over and over again in verses 9 to 13, by using the personal pronouns "you" and "your," "you" and "your," "you" and "your," to tell us that this is a promise for the child of God. And the point is that God has promised to send his angels to watch over his people, and that that promise is available to any man, any woman, who makes the Lord his or her refuge. We might be wondering, okay, so that sounds cool, but what do angels do? I mean, you know, I got Chuck Norris. Like, what are angels as compared to Chuck Norris, you know? Well, if you look at the scripture, you find many examples in the pages of the Bible of how angels have been employed by God to protect those who trust in him. Angels are mentioned 193 times in the Bible, in the singular, angel, and plural 92 times. In other words, there's a lot that God has to say about angels and what they do. And I'll just give you just a quick overview, but here's some of the things that angels have done in the service of God's people. 2 Kings 19, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, threatened to destroy Judah and all of its people, going to completely destroy them like he had done to every single other nation in his path, God sent a single angel who killed 185,000 frontline Assyrian troops in a single night. Now, I understand for you Bible scholars, you'll think, well, but that was the angel of the Lord. That might have been Jesus. Got it, but nonetheless, an angel of the Lord. 185,000. I read about in the Bible how when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the gospel writers tell us, he was so stressed physically, emotionally, and spiritually that he began to sweat like great drops of blood, because as he considered what lay before him, the brutality of the cross and the separation that he was going to experience from his Father that he had never, ever experienced all of eternity, that was just 12 hours away, that as he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen his Son. Now, it probably doesn't need to be said. I'm going to say it anyway. If Jesus, the Son of God, needed angels to strengthen him, to do what he was called to do, how much more do I and you need angels to strengthen us to do the will of God? I remember Acts chapter 12. Herod was excited because he was gaining the support of the Jewish people because he had killed off James. He thought, oh, I got one. Well, I'll do one better. I'm going to kill Peter too. And so he arrests the apostle Peter, throws him in prison, has him guarded by 16 Roman guards, chained in the inner prison so that he's not going to get out. with the idea that the next day they're going to take his head off his body. And we read in Acts chapter 12 that God sent an angel, just one. You don't need a whole army when you got an angel. It doesn't matter how many Roman soldiers are. And he shows up in the prison, and Peter's sound asleep. Apparently, he had read Psalm 91, so he wasn't worried. Taps Peter, wakes him up, and says, come with me, and the chains fall off his arms and his feet. And as they begin to walk, the gates just start to open, right? Locked gates. All the soldiers never see a thing, never move, right? And then once they get out onto the streets in front of Starbucks, the angel disappears and Peter goes on his way, right? The Starbucks part I probably added. Anyway, and then we read in Acts 27. Then in the middle of a 14-day storm, Paul and the Adriatic Sea just being tossed about in this ship. Can you imagine, those of us who get seasick, right? Can you imagine 14 days nonstop of just, like, it would be ugly, right? In any event, after 14 days and after the sailors had tossed overboard anything and everything they could to try to lighten the ship to keep it afloat, when it looked like all was lost, God sent an angel to encourage the Apostle Paul to tell him, not only am I preserving your life, but I'm answering your prayer and I'm going to give you the life of everybody on board. And Paul was able then to encourage her, hey, take something to eat. God's promised every one of you, not a hair will be removed from your head. We're going to find safety. And I think of Daniel praying for interpretation after receiving dreams and visions and having no idea what they meant, how God dispatched the angel Gabriel to bring him a message. And you recall that the angel Gabriel said to him, you are highly beloved. The moment you begin to pray, I was dispatched to bring you the answer. Now, friends, here we understand it's not proper to pray to angels for help, nor should we worship them or seek them directly. That is forbidden in Scripture. Even the angels will tell you, don't do that. But when we pray for the Lord's help, he may, in fact, send an angel or angels to take care of us. And so we can have confidence in life because we know that the Lord is almighty, and when he chooses to, he might send his holy angels to keep us safe. Now, if you're interested in the study of angels, by the way, just a fun thing you might want to pick up, Billy Graham's book called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And he talks about contemporary, in other words, modern-day examples of angels showing up to rescue and to preserve and to save believers today. So in other words, it's not just from the Scripture, present-day examples. So you might want to pick that up and be encouraged. Well, finally, verses 14 to 16 are affection. Notice what the psalmist writes. Because he, speaking of you and me, has set his love upon me, that is the Lord. Therefore I, that is the Lord, will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. And he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Again, the last reason we have the Almighty, we have angels, and the last reason the psalmist is confident that he will find safety in the Lord is that he is absolutely sure, he knows for certain that God will work on behalf of and to save those who love him. Again, verse 14. Because he, that is the psalmist, or in this case, you and I, set his love upon me, that is the Lord. Therefore, I, God, will deliver him, that's you and me. I will set him, that is you and me, on high, because he, that is you and me, have known my name. Again, note the cause and effect relationship. Because we love him, he acts on our behalf to rescue us, to save us, and to protect us. We're safe in the Lord. God promises, therefore, I will deliver him. And friends, as we look at Scripture, we're reminded of all the wonderful, beautiful ways that God has protected those who love him. And again, let me just give you a few examples to think on that I'm not just making this up. For example, I think of Jacob as he and his family were moving back from you know, where they had been with Laban, and they're moving back into the promised land. You'll remember that Jacob and his family, they pitched their tents just for a little while outside the walls of the city of Shechem. And then Jacob's daughter wanders in the city to meet some of the other girls and hang out. And it's like, you know, just to like, hey, I got 12 brothers. I just want to be around girls for a while. But while she's in the city, one of the guys in the city takes advantage of her, rapes her. Well, her brothers find out about this, and it's like, we're taking care of that guy. But in their anger, they go beyond justice, that is to deal with the guy that raped her, and they kill every man in the entire city. Jacob hears about it, and he's like, oh, no, you know, now we're in trouble because what you've done is going to spread throughout all of Canaan. And the people of Canaan will rise up together as one and come and destroy us, and we are but 12 sons here. We are no match for all the Canaanites together. And you read the account, and it says that God put his fear on all the people around so that Jacob and his family could safely escape and get away. I think of David late in his life. Oh, he went out to battle when he shouldn't have, right? Oh, you know, all of us guys, we have this thing, we think we're invincible, we think we can do it, we could do it at 18, and so, you know, what do? Oh, yeah, I could run 100 miles, right? You get 500 feet and collapse or whatever. Well, King David did that. He rode off into battle against the Philistines, and there amongst the Philistines was the giant Ishbi-Benob, a descendant of the giant Goliath. And he sees David, he thinks, there's the guy, right? There's the guy that killed Goliath. And he makes a beeline with his massive sword to take David's head off. And David's overwhelmed. He's an older guy now. He doesn't have the speed, the strength, and he's about to lose his life. And God sends one of his relatives to intervene and kill the giant and save David. I think of Daniel, again, how he prayed to the Lord. Or Joseph in the New Testament prayed to the Lord, and God was always faithful to answer. I think how God satisfies. Think of Elijah, big, bad, lion-hearted Elijah, 1 Kings 18, right? We're going to have a showdown, kind of an OK Corral thing on Mount Carmel. Prophets of Baal on one side, all 450, and lone Elijah. Whoever brings fire from heaven, that's the true and living God. And you know this story, God answers by fire, and then Elijah has all 450 prophets of Baal killed. Big, bad, lion-hearted Elijah. And then he gets an Instagram text from Queen Jezebel. If your head is still on your shoulders by this time tomorrow, may the gods do to me worse, right? And I'm paraphrasing. One woman sends one text and he's gone, boom, into the wilderness. And there he is running for his life, and he finally is overcome by his fatigue, and he lays down. And when he wakes up, there's an angel who provides him food that might sustain him for the journey. I think of how God honors those who love him. My favorite story, of course, is the story of Eric Little, 1924 Olympics. Now, Eric honored the Lord in his lifetime verse, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, that says, he who honors me, I will honor, says the Lord. All those people, and you and I today, who place their affection on the Lord can trust that he will deliver us. Now, friends, again, because God is almighty, he sends his angels, and because we put our affection on him, all of that is true. Nonetheless, it's not a guarantee that he will rescue us, answer us, honor us in the way that we think he should. We know that because we read in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, of brave men, brave women who the Lord called to be martyred for their faith. So in other words, we don't get delivered the way we always think we will, but nonetheless, he gives us the security and the confidence so that in the final analysis, we recognize that all those who love the Lord will be raised to everlasting victory and honor at the end of days. And so to love the Lord our God brings us the assurance that God will move on our behalf. Let me give you two scriptures, and there are many, but just two to kind of hang your hope on concerning your love for God and his protection. Deuteronomy 7:9, where God promises, therefore, know the Lord your God. In other words, relationship. Know him. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Listen, with those who love him. Psalm 145, verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Friends, this is so important because, again, the enemy would want to breathe fear into our lives. Number one, so that we would not enjoy the abundant life that he's given us, so that we would hide away from all of the dangers in the world rather than embracing life and enjoying it the way God has called us to. And number two, that fear would hinder us from doing what he's called us to do. And every one of us has been given a mission. And again, fear will keep us from doing that, fulfilling what God has called us to do. I illustrate it with the account of Jim Elliot and his friends who were martyred by the Wadoni people in Ecuador back in the 1950s. Oh, you remember they had gone in with the hope of bringing the gospel of Christ to the Wadoni people, people that were feared, kind of a violent group of natives there. But they were sure that God had called them to reach those people. And initially, it looked like they were making some inroads and things were opening up. And it looked like, hey, they're friendly. They're going to accept us. And so Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and three of other friends, they flew in and they set up camp and they're ready to reach the Wadoni people. We don't have time to get into it, but because of a misunderstanding caused by one of the Wadoni attacked and killed all five of those people. But that's not the end of the story. God still wanted to save the Wadoni people. They had not yet heard the gospel of Christ. And so Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, decide, we're going to move into the village of my husband and brother's killers. Well, that doesn't sound smart. I mean, just from a practical standpoint, like, yeah, let's go live with the people that killed, you know, my husband and your brother. But they did so because God called them to. In other words, they did not let fear keep them from doing what God had called them to do. And as a result, the Wadoni people, the tribe, came to faith in Christ. Later, one of the men that was responsible for the death of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint became ordained as a Christian minister and baptized Elizabeth's children in the same river where her husband was killed. Now, come on. God is able if we're not afraid. Brothers and sisters, we can be confident that we're safe in the Lord because God is almighty. He possesses all power and authority because God sends his angels to watch over us, to protect us, to lead us, to guide us, and to bring us direction. And because he cares for those of us who would place our affection upon him. Friends, we are safe in the Lord to live and serve him with confidence. Despite the craziness and the random violence throughout the world, he will keep us that we might finish the course that he's called us to run. Friends, don't let fear hinder your faith. You cannot walk on water when you're afraid. You cannot share the good news when you're afraid. And you'll never experience the abundant life that Jesus promised to every one of his followers if you're afraid. And so as I close in prayer, I would ask you this morning, if there is any fear in your heart at all, to let the Holy Spirit today drive it from your heart, that it would no longer be part of your experience in Christ, but that you might walk safe in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you so much for your word. It truly is, as the apostle writes, all that we need for life and godliness. And today, Lord, we believe that you have selected this section of Scripture to instruct us and to equip us that we might no longer walk in fear, but that instead that we might enjoy the peace and the power that comes from knowing you, the same strength that Paul promised to young Timothy when he wrote that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. Father, I would ask this morning that for anyone that is here in the sanctuary, anyone seated in the fellowship hall or in the courtyard, anyone watching online who even now knows that there is fear in their life, and maybe not just one fear, maybe many fears, Father, I pray today that you would take your word and implant it richly in their heart and mind, that you, by your Spirit, would empower that word to bring about the change and transformation that they need so that they can live free of fear, that they might not be hindered, that they might enjoy the abundant life that you've promised, and that they might fulfill the purpose for which you created and called them. And so, Lord, would you dismantle the fear of the enemy? We know he hates that because it's a powerful tool that he has, but you are greater and you are more powerful. And so deliver us this morning from fear that we might serve you well in these last days. And Lord, we are confident that you will, because it's not Pastor Paul that promises, it's you, Almighty God. And we ask it confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen.